Good evening. So let's turn to Titus chapter 1. We're finishing chapter 1 tonight. Tim preached a couple of weeks ago on the first part. Josh preached last week, and we're finishing off chapter 1 tonight. So we're going to start from verse 10. And I've been a little bit nervous about tonight for one reason of Bible College teaches you to preach from the text, but it also teaches you to preach the tone of the text, and the tone of this text is quite difficult. Paul's talking here about false teachers, and he comes down very hard on these false teachers. And my prayer tonight is I'll try and preach the tone of this as well that Paul wants to get across. So let's read Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by their teaching, by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith, and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but their actions deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is God's word. And if you're one of those people that takes notes, I haven't got a PowerPoint this evening, but if you're one of those people that takes notes and you want a title, I've titled it kind of what we've sung tonight so far is The Word of Man or The Word of God. And as we kind of face that decision every day, let's just pray about that as we come to God's words. Lord, we do thank you for what we've heard already tonight. We do thank you for David and Jen, and that in your sovereignty you've placed them there in Ethiopia. And Lord, we pray for them as they stand and fight for the gospel there in Ethiopia. Lord, we do pray for the political things going out there, and Lord, we just pray for peace and stability there. But Lord, we do pray for ourselves now, that as we look, as we met with every day, false teaching, false things being thrown at us, Lord, we pray that we would stand on the authority of your word, the truth of your word, and that we would hold fast to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, we pray that there would be no negotiation, there'll be no flexibility on this, but we'll be nothing other than Jesus Christ in his wonderful name. Amen. So the word of man or the word of God. And as you, perhaps you've got holding a Bible right now, and as you hold this Bible in your hands, do you see the value in God's words? Does the Bible's very existence astonish you? Not in a sense a passage from the Bible or a verse from the Bible, but does the Bible's very existence astonish you? Because we don't deserve to hear from God at all, do we? We all deserve the silent treatment, in fact. I don't know if you've received the silent treatment before, but in a sense, we all deserve that. But instead of that, God has opened his mouth to us in his words. And we must see the value of God's word. It's the creator of the whole universe wanting to speak directly to you. That's an astonishing thing. And in a day and an age where there's so many competing voices, so many things battling to win your heart and capture your attention, God's word, the Bible, remains and always will be the only source of infallible truth. There's a picture that did the rounds on the internet a while ago, and it said this: what if we began to treat our Bibles the same way we treat our phones? What if we carried it with us everywhere? Turn back to it in case we forgot it. Checked it for messages throughout the day. Looked there for answers. Used it in case of emergencies. Spend an hour or more each day using it. What's your approach to God's words? Do you sit under it? Do you fight against it? Do you value it? Do you do anything you possibly can do to make sure you're at a church on Sunday to sit under his word, to hear his word proclaimed? I read this week from a pastor called David Platt. He's a pastor in the States, and he's speaking to his church there, and obviously you can tell from the description I'm about to say what he says about his church is obviously very different to our church, but he says this. He says, what if we take away the cool music and the cushioned chairs? What if the screens are gone and the stage no longer decorated? What if the air conditioning is off and the comforts removed? Would his word still be enough for his people to gather? Would it? Would that be enough for you? And in the absence of absolute truth today, where do we turn for truth? The issue of false teachers, what we're looking at today, and it wasn't just a problem in Paul's day, it's a problem in our day. Days filled with news feeds and social media. And the passage that we're looking at tonight is linked to what we looked at last week with Josh speaking. Josh was looking at the church's teachers, church elders. Tonight we're looking at church enemies. So what was Paul's strategy? What was Paul's response to the increase of false teachers in his day? And he would say that as the false teachers increase, the most appropriate long-term strategy is to multiply the number of true teachers who are equipped to rebuke and refute error. That's what we see in verses 5 to 9. What Paul is saying is false teaching needs to be overthrown by sound truth. So where do we see false teaching these days? Perhaps a scary question is, where do we not see false teaching these days? It's on our phones. It's on our TVs. It's on our newspapers. It's on our social media. It's even in our governments. It's even in our churches. So we can thank God. I don't want this to just be doom and gloom, but we can thank God that he still gives us scholars. He still gives us teachers today. We must praise God for people like Stuart Burgess, who's been here. He's coming again in September. For people like him, for teachers like him. We must thank God that he gives us wise scholars and teachers, teachers who love Jesus, teachers who love his words. But our responsibility tonight, we need to equip ourselves against false teachers. There's as much danger today as there was in Paul's day. So how do we fight against it? We have Tony Brown coming in November for a Hot Potato evening, talking about cults investigated, and we come up against cults. They're on our doorstep. We come up against heretics today, and you can pretty much guarantee that the verses we read here, 10 to 16, will allow us to understand the nature of what these false teachers are about. So that's where we're going. We've got 3 points this evening. I don't really want to be over half an hour. But the first point is the truth about false teachers. The truth about false teachers. So the two sections here, 5 to 9 and verses 10 to 16, they're linked. So as I mentioned, Josh told us last week why Titus must appoint elders in every town. Because, verse 10, there are many rebellious people. There are many rebellious teachers. How are they rebellious? Well, verse 10, that word rebellious can be translated. It means insubordinate. They're not under authority. In contrast to what Josh was looking at last week, faithful teachers who hold firmly to the trustworthy message, verse 9. The false teachers we see actually refuse to submit to it. They reject the truth of Christ. They reject the appointed leaders. As a result, they're rejecting the gospel. They are insubordinate. And as a result, they don't end up speaking the gospel. They end up speaking, verse 10, meaningless talk and deception. Their teaching lacks any real kind of substance. And what's perhaps worse than that is people are drawn in, they're listening, and people are being led astray. And we're told that they're part of the circumcision group. We'll describe what that kind of is later on. But they're making the gospel about something other than salvation from Christ on the cross. There's something else is needed. It needs to be earned. It's not about a free gift of grace. That's what they're saying. But what's the result of this false teaching? What's the result of this meaningless talk? These false teaching, we're told in verse 10, there's many rebellious people. Their influence is growing on the island of Crete. It's not just individuals, but whole households are being affected. If you look down at verse 10, they're disrupting whole households by teaching these things, which likely means actually whole churches are being deceived. Remember that the early church met in people's houses, and that's where they met. That's where Paul wants Titus to appoint these elders. So what we see is whole churches, town after town after town, are being deceived by these false teachers. Households, churches are being disrupted. That's not what the teaching of the gospel brings. Preaching of the gospel is meant to bring harmony and hope. False teaching brings this destruction. Perhaps we know of churches where this has happened. And this should be really disturbing for us, because it can so easily happen. These teachers are, as well, perhaps more disturbing, these teachers are gaining from this error. And we read in verse 11 that from teaching this, they have dishonest gain. One translation puts it, all for the shameful purpose of making money. They are deceivers. Instead of leading people to the truth, they are leading people away from the truth. And when we think about this, we need to remember that false teachers don't wear a certain kind of clothing. They don't walk around with a badge saying FT on it, false teacher. False teachers look just like me. False teachers look just like you. They wear the same kind of clothing. They mouth the same kind of language as us. And this is perhaps why cults seem to be doing so well in recruiting from kind of mainline religious churches. People are perhaps, they look on, they are intrigued by the rituals and the traditions, and they're sucked in by their influence. All because they have not been grounded properly in the scriptures. Now they haven't, as verse 9 says, held firmly to the trustworthy message. Fake teachers are well-dressed, ordinary-looking, plausible-sounding characters, which is perhaps what's worrying. So what should the response be? Once the elders are placed in every town, as Paul wants Titus to do, what should they do? Well, it says verse 11, at the start of verse 11, they must be silenced. Roughly translated, it's bluntly saying they must be shut up. The word for silence there is to be muzzled. They must be muzzled. Paul doesn't hold back here, does he? Paul doesn't do perhaps what we as modern day thinkers think we should do. Paul doesn't hold back and say, no, I don't want to come across as rude and interfere. He doesn't think, oh no, they're allowed to hold their own opinion, that's fair enough. No, he doesn't care about that. Not when God's truth is at stake, not when people's eternity is in question. So he knows these elders need to take action to stop this teaching, because this influence from these false teachers is widespread, it's growing. And in this, I think we need to copy Paul. Paul here was profoundly disturbed and upset by the false teaching in these churches. And if we care for one another, if we care for the lost, we need to feel the same thing Paul did. We need to feel deeply disturbed at false teaching going on around us. He didn't say, oh, no, it's just how it is these days. He didn't remain silent. Paul wanted to fight. He wanted to fight the good fight of faith. And we've looked before that some of the teachings of Martin Luther, he was a fairly feisty fella, I think it was fair to say. But he said to Pope Leo X, he said this, I hate contention. I will challenge no one. In return, I wish not to be challenged. But being challenged, I will not be dumb in the cause of Christ. Another reformer, John Calvin, I've quoted this one before. He said, if a dog barks when his master is attacked, I would be a coward if I saw God's truth attacked and yet remain silent. So what will we do when we see those that we care about being deceived and being and following this meaningless talk, what will you do? So from this point, we've seen these false teachers and their effects. They're dividing households and churches. But what about these false teachers themselves? What are they like? And that's our second point, the truth about their character. And what we see is not only is their teaching off, but their character is off as well. In verses 12 to 14 tells us this. Paul tells us about their character and their reputation. If you look down at verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This is the reputation that the Cretans had in general. We see this threefold list of unflattering characteristics. Liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's well known, you might see a footnote in your Bibles there. It was the well-known Cretan teacher Epimenides who said this, and Epimenides actually went on further and joked that actually there's not many wild animals in Crete. There's not many wild beasts in the island of Crete, but that's supplied by its human inhabitants, he said. And then to add insult to injury, Paul says, verse 13, this saying is true. So did Paul really accept this just generalization about the Cretans' character? I mean, usually we sit very uncomfortably with kind of ethnic stereotypes like this, and I think we should. But the fact is, this is in Scripture, and Scripture is always true. So is this characteristic true of Cretans today? I've been to Crete twice, went there on honeymoon, and later on as well. The locals there we met were very friendly. The people in the hotel were very hardworking. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here in that sense. And we need to remind ourselves, Paul deeply believed that the power of the gospel can change people. The elders that Titus were to appoint there in Crete as well would have likely been Cretans themselves. And not liars, but they were teachers of the truth. Paul isn't saying that this expression of liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons is true of all Cretans. But he is saying that expression is true of the false teachers. These liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons didn't just gobble up food. They gobbled up ideas which led them into false teaching. What was it that the Titus and the elders were to do with these lying, evil, lazy, false teachers? Well, verse 13, it says, therefore rebuke them sharply. That was their responsibility, to rebuke them sharply. Why should they rebuke them? As the rest of the verse says, so that they would be sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. That should be the aim of all our rebukes, shouldn't it, that we give. Paul's aim wasn't to humiliate the Cretans for being gullible, but to rescue them. To rescue them from error, to establish them in sound teaching, to establish them in the truth. That should be the aim for all our rebuking we give to each other. Not to humiliate, not to cause hurt, in the sense that might be a side effect of it, but to love them, to make them sound in the truth. But what is it that they've been teaching? We've seen the effects, we've seen their character, but what is it that they've been teaching themselves? We've said it's something to the effect of that the teaching of the cross of Christ needs to be supplemented. It needs something else. The cross of Christ needs more rules. It needs more regulations, they're saying. We've talked about this circumcision group. But what does that mean? In a sense, verse 14 gives us a clue that those of the circumcision group, the people there, are to pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Okay, so Jewish myths, what do these look like? Well, again, Titus chapter 3, verse 9 gives us a bit of an idea. If you want to look there, chapter 3, verse 9 says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. That the teachers here would dive into these genealogies and draw just teaching out of these things, it was just useless. They pay attention, as we read there, to merely human commands. I mean, that's life today, isn't it? Just people listening to merely human commands. And in society now, we can hardly detect an echo of what God says. And Jesus himself spoke, we saw from that Matthew chapter 7 reading, Jesus himself spoke that the Pharisees, he accused them of letting go of the commands of God in order to hold on to traditions of men. That the Pharisees and the false teachers, their first and most basic error was having divine revelation. Instead, they've turned to human opinions. It's what we mentioned earlier. Does the Bible astonish you? Does the Bible's very existence astonish you? We have the true, valuable word of God, and they held on to the traditions of men rather than the truth of the gospel. It's likely what the false teachers were talking about there, this circumcision group. It's likely what they were talking about was food laws. They were probably teaching in these churches what people ate made them unclean before God. But Jesus clearly taught on this subject what we read in Mark chapter 7. It's not what people eat that defiles them. It's not what goes into the mouth that makes them unclean. It's what comes out the mouth from the person's heart. And verse 15 there, it says, to the pure, all things are pure. All things, including things that were thought to be unclean by some, are actually richly pure. There's nothing unclean about them in and of themselves. But the fact these false teachers, in a sense, considered anything people ate as impure actually shows what their heart is like. It shows that they are impure, that they are corrupt. They are impure and unclean precisely because they do not believe, verse 15. They do not trust Christ, and they are insisting that others should be like them. That's what they teach. They think the problem is external about what we eat, but the problem is internal, and they have corrupt minds and consciences, verse 15. They're claiming to know God. They're claiming to be able to lead people to God, but actually their actions are telling us otherwise. And that leads us to our last point. Point three, the truth about their error. And the truth about their error is they claim to know God, but their actions deny him. That's what verse 16 says. There's a fundamental difference between what they say and what they are. Between their words and their deeds, between their worship is not matched by their walk. In the sense that they're the essence of hypocrisy. They claim to know God. And perhaps one of the greatest dangers that may come to us is even at our front doors sometimes when the cults come knocking round. It may come to us when those who come to us and say that they claim to know God. That's what's dangerous about these cults. That it's what's dangerous about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. In a sense, their message may sound virtually right. It may be very, very difficult to kind of pick up what is actually wrong. In that sense, they will use vocabulary, they will use language to make it sound like sound doctrine. When in actual fact, it's drawing people away from the faith. It's not that the Book of Mormon, it's very subtle, isn't it? It's not that the Book of Mormon has come in and destroyed scripture and got rid of it, but apparently the Book of Mormon supplements scripture, which is wrong. They are deceived. It's not that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not name the name of God, but they deny the deity to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. They are deceivers. They themselves are deceived. And therefore, they cannot do anything but deceive others. We must pray for them as well. The false teachers profess to know God and are thus putting themselves forward to be people who can lead people to God. But their actions deny them, to deny that claim. These false teachers, therefore, with verse 16, are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. If that's what the false teachers are like, what should we be like then? Those who hold on to the trustworthy message, if we're believing and trusting in Christ, what should we be like? Well, in that case, come back next week for next week's exciting episode, I think, as Gareth looks at the start of chapter 2. But as we kind of conclude things now, when it comes down to it, I think the Paul used of these false teachers, the word Paul used of these false teachers at the beginning of chapter of verse 10, rebellious, which we said means insubordinate. They're not under authority. They're like disloyal soldiers who refuse the officer's commands, that the officer in this sense is Jesus and his word. If they thought that the Bible was divine truth, they sort of submitted to it. And that means submitting to him in humble faith and obedience. So as we kind of come from this now, what's your approach to God's word? Do you sit under it? Do you value it? What do you do when you're met with the word of man and the word of God? I don't know if you've heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, literally, the ex-president of the United States, he literally took a blade to the Bible and removed the passages of scripture he didn't like or didn't think should be there. And just while he was at it, changed the order of the Bible as well. And I guess none of us would literally do that, take a blade to the Bible and to take things out that we don't like. But how do we react when we read a passage of scripture that we don't like? Or a passage that we find difficult to understand? What do we do then? Do you accept it as God's word and that he knows far better than you do? Or do you ignore it? Do you fight against it? And the thing is, I think this is for all of us. If you take what you like in the Bible and ignore what you don't like, it's not the Bible you trust, but it's yourself. And as we finish chapter one now of Titus, I think as we look back at the chapter as a whole, there's a few things we need to take on board. And throughout all of it, I think we need to copy Paul. I know we say we need to copy Christ and be like Christ, absolutely, but Paul copied Christ. And he was deeply upset. He was disturbed by the false teaching going on in the churches. So how did he react? What did he do? As we mentioned, he didn't just say, oh, that's just how things are these days. Perhaps that's what we say at the moment. And he also didn't think that the church situation in Crete was irredeemable or beyond help. What was Paul's mentality? He thought as false teachers increase, we must multiply the number of true teachers. Titus was to appoint elders in every town, verse 5, who held fast to not the word of man, but the word of God, verse 9. The more false teachers, the more true teachers were needed. In our day and age, the more false teaching that we hear, the more true teaching we need. And that's why I trust this church will never just have one service on a Sunday, but we'll continue to meet morning and evening, because with everything else we're hearing today, we need more teaching, not less. Paul's approach was the more false teachers, the more true teachers are needed. And also with this, that surely means that it's vital that we pray for our Bible colleges and our theological colleges today, where the pastors of tomorrow, they're going to be trained and informed. And it's there at those Bible colleges that they're either going to be made or they're going to be marred. That's Paul's strategy, and it should be ours. We need to be praying for these Bible colleges throughout our own country, but throughout the globe. And for us today, it also means we need to be 100% properly grounded in Scripture. We must labor and labor and labor in sound doctrine, not just for the generation of today, but for the generation of tomorrow. We must labor and labor in our knowledge of Scripture, so we know when we're met with things that are false, fraudulent, and fake. And one last thing, another thing we need to learn from Paul is how he maintained his standards. We saw this with Josh speaking last week. That in that sense, when there was perhaps a shortage of pastors, when there was a shortage of elders, the temptation for Paul might have been, well, let's just lower the standard a bit. Let's lower the bar a little bit. That's just so more people could have been elders. But he didn't do that. And that's because if Paul appointed men who lacked integrity to be elders, the integrity of the gospel itself could have been at stake. So as we finish now, let's copy Paul in his strategy. The more false teaching we see, the more true teaching we need. And let's maintain biblical standards for leadership, because I think we all must agree the church would be in a far healthier condition if we did. I'll finish with the words of 2 Timothy 4, as for all of us. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will suit their own desires and will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Amen. In a sense, kind of what we're hearing tonight, we're to go out these doors this evening after the Lord's Supper and time of fellowship together, but we're to leave through the church doors tonight and fight. We're to fight for the truth of the gospel, and therefore we need to put our armor on.